to the Sermon on the Mount. It's my habit of preaching through books. And we started Matthew, I don't know how many months ago, but we're anticipating being in Matthew possibly for, you know, a year or two, at least a year, probably two or possibly 3 years. We really believe this, that in order to understand Scripture with the intention that God has in it, that we would keep things in context. And so we strive very much to do that. Because we know this, as we keep Scripture in context, very often we are going to come up with maybe a little bit of an understanding differently than we would if we were just plucking verses out of the Bible here, there, and yonder. So we are going to be looking this morning at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Just remember before I even read this morning that his audience, the audience of Jesus, very obviously was one that was steeped very much in Pharisaic legalism. They really believed that a man standing before God depended upon his ability to keep perfectly the laws that had been given through Moses so many years before that. We need to understand something, and one of the things is this, is that Jesus was speaking to a lot of things, but one of the things in particular and specifically that we know he was talking about was legalism. Because when all is said and done, Jesus takes the legs, cut the legs right out from underneath the legalists among him. We've already talked about some of the things. We've gone through the Beatitudes, and we talked about being salt and light. And we talked about the depth of the real meaning of the commandment that we shalt not commit murder. We're going to be turning to two more of those things. What Jesus is doing there is showing these legalists that their understanding of the law of God is very shallow, that it goes far deeper than they can possibly fathom. In the beginning, there would have been those among them that would have said, you know what, I've never murdered anyone, so I'm innocent of that law. I keep that commandment. But what Jesus does is he shows everyone in this audience, every person in that audience, that none of them is innocent when it comes to that commandment. That every one of them have not only broken it just a little bit, but they have broken it sufficiently that they would be thrown into hellfire for all of eternity. So what does that do for their legalism? It just takes the wind out of the sails. So let's read these verses, chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who comes or who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of your parts, the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Context of the audience again. There are going to be guys there. There are going to be men. There are going to be women there who can say this, that I have been faithful in a sexual type of way with my spouse, to my spouse. That literally speaking, I have never committed adultery. Now, we also understand this, that there were probably some people there that day who had done it, you know, in that very strict, literal sense of it. But then again, as Jesus elaborates on this, and he makes the picture very clear that it's not just that act of physically doing it, it's also the intention and the motive of the heart that's involved in it. So who's innocent now? The truth is none of them. And the truth is, none of us. If you've been around here for long, you've heard me say it so often that for Christians, the law of God, it's not just the doing that's important, it's the motivation for doing it. We're not talking about law following out of some sense of duty. We're not talking about just going through the motions of things because we are the servants of God and this is what He's told us to do, but we begrudgingly go ahead and try to be faithful to it. But what it all really comes down to is this, is how do we express our love to God? One of the ways we express our love to God is to obey Him, to live as He would have us live. At least some of those people on that day were standing there, and they would have reacted to this in one of two ways. Either they would have dug in their legalistic heels and taken the idea or the approach, saying to Jesus, in essence, that you can't charge me of that because I've never done it. I have literally done, by the letter of the law, what God has commanded me to do. Unfortunately, there probably were some people in that audience that day that received it like that. But we also know this, that what Jesus is doing is He's opening the eyes of those who are blind to their sin, to see their sin in a way that they have never seen it before. For these people, this would have been a crushing kind of experience. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times when God has let me see my sin. And let me tell you, it's ugly. And it's way deeper. If you want to test what I'm telling you, just go home and pray this prayer. God, let me see my sin. I'm going to tell you this, He may, but He's only going to let you see just a little teeny tiny itsy bit of it, because if you saw all of it, you would be like Isaiah. You would be completely undone. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, we all know that this is one of those Ten Commandments, right? It's number 7 out of 10. Find it in Exodus chapter 20. Also find it in Deuteronomy. If you had been there that day, there were a lot of people that came on that hill with Jesus that were all puffed up and proud and arrogant, because they knew that if anyone was a good candidate for heaven, it was them, because they had literally and stubbornly kept every bit of those Ten Commandments and everything else in the Mosaic law. But Jesus pushes them beyond their limited understanding. They go off into a place that perhaps they've never been before. And when they get there, they find it to be very different than they thought that it would be. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. We live in a contemporary culture that with an unrelenting onslaught encourages people into lewd and lascivious behavior. If you haven't seen it, you need to take the bucket off of your head, because it is everywhere that you go. One of the sad things is this, is even today the world has found out ways to bring this stuff into our very homes. Television, the internet, movies, they bring it right through our front door. I was listening the other day to the radio and they were talking about movies and sex scenes in movies. And one of the points they made was this, is that romantic thing, there's always been romance in movies, right? Now, not the fleshy kind of stuff that you see now, but there's always been romance. But one of the things that's become obvious is this, is in past years, that romance was always between a man and a woman who were married to one another for the most part. that the majority of scenes that you saw in movies were in that context. Today it's the exactly the opposite. It's very rarely that you see men and women in these kinds of relationships with one another that are actually married to each other. They may be married, but they're not married to each other. It would not be a stretch to say that you can see more flesh on Daytona Beach than you used to be able to see in Playboy magazine 40 years ago from cover to cover. This is the world that we find ourselves living in now. It's a world that's done many things, but one of those is turned its back on God. It's turned its back upon the law of God. There's a lot of talk today about addictions of every kind. Some people talk about an addiction to pornography. I went on Wikipedia the other day. If there's something that comes up and I don't know anything about it, then usually it's kind of just what I do. You know, you can go there and at least get rough information about just about anything you can possibly imagine. So porn addiction, I went on there, and this is what it said. This is how it defined addiction to pornography. It said when an individual engages in the overuse or abuse of pornography to the extent they experience negative consequences because of it. I would be so bold as to suggest that if you use it at all, there are already negative consequences. Isn't that a lame definition? I mean, doesn't it drive you crazy? Just saying like a little bit of it's fine. It's only addiction when it gets to be to the point that you actually suffer consequences because of it. Are church people immune to such behavior? The only thing about David, you probably have heard about Bathsheba, right? A very good example of how an innocent look turned to lust, which led to adultery, which led even to murder. King David, the only person other than Jesus described in the Bible as having a heart after God himself. Believers in Corinth, the whole reason that Paul wrote those letters to the Corinthians is because there was very high degree of moral corruption taking place in the church itself. And some of it was sexual. One of the things that Paul brings to light is this, is there's a man in the Corinthian church that has taken his father's wife. What does that mean exactly? We're not quite sure, but we do know this, that it seems to refer to some kind of an incestuous relationship with a mother or a father. And what Paul says of this is even unbelievers know that things like that are wrong. You don't find believers practicing things like that, and it's taking place right in the middle of the church there in Corinth. I've used this very often because many of you know that I'm on the examining committee at Presbytery, and we ask these guys all kinds of questions about Bible and theology and sacraments and church history and all kinds of stuff, but we also get very personal with them. We see the examining committee, in essence, as being the final defense to protect the church, in essence, from men entering into the ministry that are not qualified to do it. So we do a thorough examination, and let me tell you, it involves some very, very personal questions. And one of those questions is always this. Is there a particular sin that's besetting for you? In other words, a sin that you just continue to struggle with and you can't seem to get the handle on it and you can't turn away from it and it continually lifts its ugly head in your face and you follow it, you pursue it. There's only been one person, and I've been doing this for almost 20 years, there's been only one man that has not said to us that the thing that I struggle with is lust. Now that's an amazing thing. Because what we're talking about here, guys, these are people who have gone all the way through seminary. They've been involved in church ministry, most of them for a long time. at that point already. Every single one of them, with only one exception, in all these years I've been doing this, it's been the same thing. Is the church immune to it? No. I know personally a man that started looking at pornography at the place he worked. And as time went on, more and more time of his work time was consumed with internet searches and etc. That ended up with him losing his job. He was fired. But by the time he was fired, they had logged him as being online on these kinds of sites for several thousand hours during the workday. I personally know a man who lost his ordination because he was addicted to pornography. And it led him to other things. It is something that men struggle with. And it's one of those things women do too, I would imagine. I don't know really what it's like to be a woman. You know, there's all kinds of things there I just can't lay my handle on. But I know this. I know that as a man, this is something that we all have in common with one another. Now, the guys, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging that a particular woman might be attractive. But when you go beyond that, you are on treacherous and deadly ground. And I want to say something to the ladies, too. It's one thing to make yourself look nice for your husband. It's an entirely different thing if you're making yourself look nice for all the other guys around. There are all kinds of ways of getting attention. But anyway, in other words, just be safe. Be careful here. Don't go anywhere with it, because if you go anywhere with it, the next thing you know, you're going to go a long way with it. Stay away from that pornography and etc. Because it is available like all get out. I mean, you can go online and just one click of the mouse and you can get anything and everything you could possibly want. What I would encourage all of the guys to do is this is have an accountability partner. In other words, someone that is close enough to you that you share intimate things and struggles with, that can pray for you, that can encourage you, that can tell you when you get out of line. We all need someone like that. And it's my hope that you have found someone. We also know this, that very often in Scripture, adultery is used as a picture to examine what it means to turn away from God. In other words, very often when people turn away from God, the Bible uses adultery as a description of what they've done. In that sense of the word, every person in this room should be able to honestly say, I have been an adulterer. Jeremiah 3, 6 through 8. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there, and her treacherous sister saw it. Yet her treacherous sister did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Talking about first Israel and secondly Judah. We had confession on Maundy Thursday. And I don't know if you were here or not. But there were a number of people that got up and they confessed particular sins, besetting sins that they struggled with, just like we talk about with ministry candidates. But I know this. I know that the people that were here, with everything people said, they were going ditto, ditto, ditto. That sounds just like my own dark heart. The amazing thing about our relationship with the Lord is this, is that every one of us has been unfaithful. And we've been unfaithful in every way you can imagine. And very often when we're being unfaithful, we don't even realize it. The amazing thing is that the Lord still wants to have anything to do with any of us. I would imagine if the Lord were just a person like we are, that he would have turned away from us a long time ago and given up on us a long time ago. Every one of us. If you've always been faithful to God, let me just say this to you. You don't really need to be here because you don't need a Savior. You don't need Jesus. But if you are otherwise, you desperately and utterly need him. Every bit of him you can possibly have of him with every breath that you take. See, when we look at these things, we should always keep them in the context, the biblical context of things. And the truth about it is this, is that every one of us, even though God made us in his image, he made us for a special place in his creation, to have relationship with him, to have fellowship with him. Every one of us has gone astray and gone our own way. But through Jesus, through the gospel, we are brought back. The gospel, my friends, is all about reconciliation. Even after the grossest possible kind of sins you can imagine. It's a measure of how great God's love is for sinners such as we. Now, what do you think? Was Jesus really here telling these people that if you are struggling with lust, the best thing you can do for yourself is to pluck out your eyes and cast them away? What do you think? Maybe we should have a ceremony this morning and I should ask who's willing to come up and pluck their eye out and cast it away. Certainly would not be the first. Now, how do we know that's not what Jesus is saying here? Well, you know it for a lot of reasons, but one of these is that you've read any, is there anything in Scripture, is there anything anywhere else that says that Peter and John and Paul went out and plucked out their eye? We have to understand that sometimes Jesus used exaggeration, and that's what he was doing here. And it was an exaggeration to show them just how great in danger they were in. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That is, in fact, what Scripture says. It's not just that someone said it. It's not just that the rabbis taught it. It's what Scripture says, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and following. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and then more. God gave grounds for divorce in Scripture. Now, this is one of the things that Jesus talks about in a number of places. He also talks about it in chapter 19 of Matthew, which we'll get to eventually. But what he says there is this. Is that Moses permitted you to do that because he knew of the hardness of your heart. That in the beginning it wasn't like that. What do you think? Do you think Jesus was a blowhard? Do you think Jesus just loved to talk? And so he just loved to get up in front of people and just meander through the language as much as he possibly could? He just liked being there in the limelight and liked just to talk to people? Jesus did not speak a single word in an idle sense of that word. He never rambled. Have you ever heard me ramble? We did a little rambling already this morning. You may not have noticed it, but I noticed it. Jesus did not ramble. He had intent and purpose in every word that ever came out of his mouth. He told people exactly what they needed to hear where they were. Jesus, on the mount, never speaks against the law. What he's speaking against is the Pharisaic perversion of the law that God gave. How these Pharisees, how the teachers in their day had taken what God had intended for good and right and twisted and bent it and made it into something it just was not. It appears that what was going on here. And again, Jesus didn't bring up stuff just for the heck of it. He had a purpose in it. He's speaking to people today when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount who are guilty of what he's talking about. That's why he's talking about it. It appears as though the men of Israel were divorcing their wives for any and every reason, and they were using Deuteronomy 24 as justification for it. And what do you say about today? Do you think that divorce is an issue today? Is it an issue that's only out there, only something that the world is involved in, engaged in, or do you think that the church plays a role in that at some point? It blows my mind, guys. The statistics are still saying this, that church people, that among church people, the divorce rate is slightly higher than it is even considering atheists. Now, let me tell you, there's something wrong with that, don't you think? Today, one in two marriages ends in divorce. And let me tell you something. You're listening this morning to someone that's been divorced. I was married before I met Lori. And I was divorced. And I want you to know something. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin, because if that were true, I would not be here. And there are grounds for it that God gives. And we can't take those grounds away, but we need to be careful not to stretch and bend things to the point that we can justify something like this for any reason. Matthew 19, Jesus talks about marriage. And what he does is he quotes Genesis 2 that we read this morning. That the two will become one flesh. When people make appointments to talk to me about marital problems, the sad thing is this. Is the problems have been going on for a long time and they haven't sought any help. So usually by the time they come and sit in my office to talk with me, one of them has already decided what they're going to do. They've already decided they're going to get a divorce. And they're hoping I'm going to give them justification for doing it. There are times, there are grounds. Very often, you're talking about years of conflict, unrest, division, tearing down in every way you can conceive of. Scripture, again, very often uses marriage as a picture of our relationship with God. Jesus is described as the groom and the church as his bride. You see, it's all about reconciliation. The problem is this, my friends, is that when it comes to people, when it comes to any kind of reconciliation, it's something that both individuals want to make happen. Otherwise, it will never happen. One person can say, I want to reconcile, but if the other one doesn't, reconciliation can't happen. It has to be something both agree on. But one of the neatest things about the gospel and about our relationship with Jesus Christ is basically this, is even though we have given God every single reason to divorce us, he doesn't do it. Nor will he. That's an amazing thing all in itself. I just hope you remember this. That every time God saves a sinner, he saves a harlot. And that harlot is me. Very often we have this idea that my relationship with God depends upon me clinging to him as hard as I can, as tight as I can. And if I lose my grip, I'm lost. That's a very poor picture of what Christianity is. But it's one I would imagine that very often people hold. That's how they understand their relationship to God to be. Depends upon me. It depends on my ability to hold on tight. Let me tell you, if that was true, none of us would ever make it. Not one single one of us would make it. It's all about God holding on to us, refusing to give up on us, refusing to let us go. This is why the gospel is a gospel of grace. Over and over again, he doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us his love. He gives us his compassion. He gives us his mercy. He gives us his strength. None of us deserves it. We haven't earned it. We haven't merited it in any way, shape, or form. And yet he freely, continually, constantly gives it. We were talking about this in Sunday school. And I just want to remind us that we are saved by grace through faith. Everybody say that. We're saved by grace through faith. Do you know why? Well, we talked about that in Sunday school too. Scripture actually tells us there in Ephesians 2. Why? Why would God save people in the method that he does, or through the mechanism that he does? And the answer is this. So no one, not one single person, ever has anything they can boast about. They cannot say that I saved myself. I've had faith when other people haven't had faith. Because I just was able to make myself believe. What's in Ephesians chapter 2, again, is that faith itself is a gift from God. If you believe today, you need to be thanking him for the precious gift of faith he has given to you. You ever think about going back? Some people have. I know you have. Don't look at me and say, no, I've never thought about going back. Because I'll call you a liar. But you need to understand something. That our relationship with God is in its fledgling stages of development. We are like infants before they're even born. Every single one of us. And as time goes on, we will grow in our understanding. We will grow in our maturity. And one of these days, we will be those perfect people who always do the right thing, who never, ever even think about doing the wrong thing. We're not there yet. And if it depends upon us to get us there, we are not going to make it. None of us. But we are confident that we will, because He will do it. Because He said that He will do it. He's made that vow to you. And He's always faithful to His vows. Always.